There we go. All right, our Wednesday morning Bible study, our second week. We're going to finish Revelation chapter 1. And before we kind of get started into the rest of chapter 1, we finished with chapter 1, verse 8 last time. I just want to spend a quick 5 or 10 minutes, hopefully closer to 5, kind of just summarizing last week real quick. I know there's a few new ones in here from last week, and plus it's good to just remind ourselves because of some of the key ways that things we need to think about for interpreting and understanding Revelation. First of all, I want to keep reminding you over and over again kind of the main theme of the book of Revelation, the main purpose of the book of Revelation. The main theme would be that it's focused on the unveiling or the revealing, Revelation, the revealing of the exalted Christ, the reigning Lord over all, sitting on his throne in heaven, the glory of Christ in heaven. The revealing of that. That's the main point of Revelation. It does happen to deal with a lot of end times, judgment day stuff. And the whole purpose for it, why it was written back then and why we have it today as well, is for your comfort. Revelation has a realistic recognition, understanding that there is trial and tribulation in the world. Until the end times, until judgment day, there will be suffering, there will be persecution, there will be tribulations and trials, there will be temptations. We're not sugarcoating it. We're not like some Pollyanna, you know, denominations out there that say, well, if you're suffering in any way, it means you don't have strong enough faith. That's wrong. The reality is there is suffering. The devil is still loose in the world. There is persecution. But in the midst of that, Revelation will show us over and over the saints in the midst of that struggle and yet show them the glorious end that awaits, the victory which Jesus has already won. The exalted reign of Christ. There it is. Again, it's all about Jesus and his exalted reign. So that's the main theme and purpose of the book. I'll probably say that about every other week, just to keep reminding you of that, because it's a great thing about this book. Just a quick couple of minutes on the way to interpret and understand Revelation. I talked about last week about the word literal. Remember that? Pet peeve for Jill and I, and the misuse of the word literal. Society today, most people use the word literal as a word of emphasis to, you know, it's really, really. But really, the way that properly used in modern society, literal would mean exactly as the words say. Don't cry over spilled milk. You know, as a phrase or as a literal phrase is different. You know, that's how it's understood today. But in a greater or more old-fashioned sense of the word literal, to literally understand something means you need to understand the genre that it's written in and the context that it's written in. So when we would say as Lutherans, we believe the Bible to be literally true, we mean that kind of in the old-fashioned sense that we understand the parts that are written as poetry, we understand as poetry. The parts that are written as fictional parables to make a point, we understand as fictional parables. The parts that are written as prophetic, apocalyptic literature, like Revelation, we understand to be symbolic. And that's key. That's the first of two things we have to remember when we're understanding Revelation. So we're not going to fall into the trap, like so many Christians do, that when these numbers come up and these colors come up that we're going to see some today, in fact, that's not an actual literal number. It's a symbolic number or color that represents something bigger. That's prophetic literature. We have to understand Revelation is prophetic. It's not historical narrative. When you read numbers, different numbers that come up, say, in Genesis and Exodus, we know those are real numbers. There were X many, you know, Israelites that crossed the Red Sea and did this and did that in the various tribes. Those are actual numbers. It's historical narrative. But when you see numbers in Revelation, the whole book is prophetic and apocalyptic. So you know those numbers are symbolic. Okay? Huge difference. You have to understand the Bible according to the genre that it's written in. The second thing about understanding and interpreting Revelation is that we're going to see these visions over and over again. And some of those of you who have the outline, or if you remember it from last week, or if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, there's all these visions John is going to get. Are the visions linear? Do they happen back to back to back to back? If that's what you think, you're going to start coming up with some convoluted timelines of how the end times will work. And we're going to look at all those at the appropriate time. It's probably in a couple months from now when we get to that point. I'll explain those all so that you get a little sense of what some people believe out there regarding the rapture and the millennium. Well, we're talking about that, so you understand it. But really, the proper way to understand Revelation is not that all these visions that John gets are linear, but rather that they're cyclical. They're all looking at the same events from different corners. Remember, I used the illustration of a car accident. You can have a witness on different corners, and they all view it slightly differently. Same thing. We're getting different views of the end times. So those are two key things we have to remember as we go through Revelation. And the only other thing that I maybe summarized from last week, which I still find rather interesting and just a wonderful thought, which I had never thought of. See, that's why teaching is such a great thing. I can teach and learn, and you guys can learn, and it's a great thing. The Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation are a pair of books that go hand in hand. I never realized that until reading and studying to do this. Just like Luke and Acts go together. They were written together. They were dedicated to Theophilus. The second book says, in my first book. We know they go together. And the Gospel of Luke is all about the earthly life of Jesus up to the ascension. And then the book of Acts picks up with the ascension and then goes on with the establishment of the church, the work of the apostles. So they go hand in hand in that way. John and Revelation, as you remember from last week, I pointed out that Dr. Brighton makes this point in one of the commentaries I'm reading, that the Gospel of John talks about the earthly life of Jesus, and then it leaves off the ascension. The Gospel of John doesn't have the ascension in it. But Revelation gives us a view of John of Jesus' ascension from the viewpoint of heaven, and then continues on with the heavenly reign of Christ until the end times, until judgment. So the Gospel of John is the earthly life of Jesus. The book of Revelation is the heavenly life of Jesus. And they merge together with the ascension would be in the kind of the hinge point in there. I think that's fascinating. I just, wow, that's cool. That's neat. So, anyway, did I summarize? I know the most of you were here last week. There's a few of you who weren't. Was there anything else I covered that was notable from last week? Yeah, Carol?
I thought wailing. How it was bittersweet. Talked about verse 7.
Oh, wailing.
That's
crying.
Wailing, they were crying.
Yeah.
Talked about how it was actually...
Yes, there will be a lot of wailing, a lot of crying out, and... For Christians, it's maybe a sign of relief, a sign of comfort. Yes, the end times are here. Jesus has finally come again. And they will cry out in happiness that the time is finally here, that Christ has returned again for the second and final time, and our time of tribulation and trial is over. Good cry. But Christ's second return, Judgment Day, will be a time of terror for all those who are not part of the family of God, who do not believe in Jesus, who do not have faith. For them it will be a time of great punishment and terror, because Jesus will come and judge them in their unbelief. So, yeah, you're right, Carol. We did talk about that a little bit, so good point. Anything else you guys remember from last week? Bob, you need more coffee?
Yes.
All right, shall we move on then? We're going to do all the rest of chapter 1. It's only like 12 verses, so it's not a big deal. It'll still take us an hour. This is one thing I probably should have brought up or read last week, and I didn't. Just by way of introduction, as we're still kind of in the early stages of getting into Revelation, this is a slight little commentary. Again, this is from the Lutheran Study Bible. There's some really good stuff in there. And so I want to read this through. Again, as another way to kind of introduce as we get into Revelation. I should have done it last week. It says, though Revelation can be difficult to understand because it uses so many symbols, it actually provides a very simple description of the end times, as the early Christians noticed. For example, after reading Revelation and the rest of Scripture, the early Christians summarized the end times as follows. Jesus now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Well, that sounds familiar, right? The Apostles' Creed. That's how, after reading Revelation, that's how the early Christians summarized Revelation and the end times. It was right there. It's in the Creed. For centuries, this simple summary of the end times, rooted in Revelation, guided Christian teaching. Today, however, false teachers have created many confusing and complex interpretations of Revelation. They have added false doctrines like the rapture and the millennium to Revelation's summary of the end times. As a result, many Christians are confused about what will happen in the future. And then in the Lutheran Study Bible, it shows a couple of timelines of the end times down there. And we'll get into those timelines. I'll use those into some other timelines, and we'll explain them and help you understand. And maybe you don't care, which is all right. You still maybe want to understand a little bit, so when you hear the terms rapture and millennium out there in the world and other Christians, you kind of understand a little bit about it, so you can kind of realize how, unfortunately, how mistaken they are. So, all right, so that's that. A little further introduction. All right, then here we are. We got through verse 8 last week, kind of just the introductory prologue. So now we begin kind of the proper part of the book, the main part of the book. So I can have someone read this first paragraph, verses 9 through 11.
I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.
Thank you, Len. You did great on those names. That was excellent.
I practiced them a lot.
All right. Yeah, there you go. All right, so here again, he starts out by naming himself, I, John. If you remember from last week, there's really not much doubt that it's John the Apostle. There's a couple of scholars here and there who have some doubts about it, but it's pretty uniform, and the early church fathers attested that it's John the Apostle. He's the last living apostle. And he calls himself your brother and your partner. So he's in this with us. We're all in this together. That's kind of what he's referring to there. And what is it we're in together? I love how he links these three things together. Your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. Right there, all three things. So those of you who are in the kingdom, which is all of you, you're in God's kingdom. You have faith in Christ. You are his children. You're part of the kingdom. Well, what's connected to the kingdom? What is John recognizing as a reality within the kingdom? Tribulation. When you're in the kingdom, you're going to be subject to tribulation. Jesus says that. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. There is persecution and tribulation. He acknowledges that. And yet, because we are in the kingdom, we have the strength from Christ to know that he will also give us patient endurance. Remember, if there's one word that summarizes Revelation that I would have you remember during and after this whole Bible study, I would say it's perseverance. Another word for that might be endurance. Persevere, endure. A good end is ready, has been prepared by Christ. It's there for you, and he will help you through it. So it's all about perseverance and endurance through the tribulation that is absolutely guaranteed to come to us because we are members of the kingdom. See, these are combined. Now, here's a tough little thing. This word right here, right? Patient. How often do we become impatient in our endurance? You know, Lord, I'm tired of this situation or this problem or this tribulation. Just make it end right now. I'm just done with it. And there's nothing wrong with praying or wanting that. But an even better prayer, or I should say maybe another prayer combined with that, Lord, end my tribulation, end my troubles. Another prayer coupled with that is, give me the strength to get through it. Remain with me, Lord, and strengthen me and keep me strong and help me get through it. And he absolutely will do that. He promises he will keep you strong and get you through so you have the endurance to get through those trials and tribulations. And that's a tough one sometimes. We're going to see even the saints here that we are going to get a vision of throughout Revelation, they're going to say, come, Lord Jesus, why aren't you here? We want you now. You know, a little bit of stamping of the feet about where's the patient endurance? They're enduring, but they're not too patient about it at times. Nor are we. All right, it all comes from Jesus. The kingdom, the tribulation. I don't know if you ever thought about it. Tribulation is on behalf of Jesus. Because of your faith in Jesus, you're being tribulated. You're being persecuted by the devil. The kingdom is from Jesus. The patient endurance comes from Jesus. It's all in Jesus. So that's his kind of introduction. John is part of this. He's with us. He knows what that's like. And he was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was exiled there, and he was exiled there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, testimony of Jesus, that doesn't mean Jesus testified that you need to, you know, you Roman authorities need to exile John. No, John was testifying about Jesus, which is what he did. He was an apostle. He preached. He taught. He's, you know, led the churches. So he was reading and proclaiming the word of God and proclaiming the testimony about Jesus. And because of that, he got exiled on Patmos. Now, real short aside, where is Patmos? So here's a little map. Again, I got it from the Lutheran Study Bible. And I apologize, it's kind of light. You can't really see the borderline there, although you can see all the cities. Maybe I can draw on it a little bit. Here's the Holy Land down here. Here's the coastline. There's Antioch. And then it goes up around here. And then this is all Asia Minor, or what we might call Turkey today. Goes around like this. So there's Turkey, or Asia Minor. Here's Greece over here, like this. And there's Athens and Philippi. So those are some cities that you know, Ephesus and Antioch and other cities that you know, Cyprus out here in there. And here's Patmos, this little island right here. It's about 40 miles from the mainland, most close to Miletus, which is in the mainland right there. It's right next to another little island. There's all kinds of little islands in the Aegean Sea here, all kinds of little Greek isles. Any of you ever visited Greece? A couple of you, a few of you. Yeah, nice. I've heard it's beautiful. Probably has good weather there most of the time, I bet. Well, right next to the island of Patmos is another little island. And based on the map, it looks like they're only a couple of miles apart. They could probably see the one island from the other. But even if he went from that island to the other island, he'd still be 20 miles from mainland. So if they put you there, if they drop you off there, exile you there, you really can't get off unless you have a boat. So if they don't leave you a boat, you're stuck there. Now, a little bit about John being there. In ancient writings, it refers to Patmos as a penal colony for the Romans. I'm sure they had a few of them, but this would be one. Somebody last night said, well, I always had the impression that John was there alone. And I said, well, we don't know for sure that he was or wasn't alone, but it was highly unlikely because Patmos was a penal colony. So the Romans would exile prisoners or political dissidents or people they didn't like. They'd put them on the island. Maybe not give them a few provisions, but otherwise they got to fend for themselves. So they'd have to build huts and probably start some farming, eat a lot of fish from fishing, that kind of thing. So it was a lot of subsistence farming. But there would have been a little community there. Probably a fair number of Christians. Christians are being persecuted. So there's a lot of Christians going there. So, you know, just as a side little kind of interesting note, how God makes something good come out of something bad. Imagine you're a Christian from anywhere over here, and you know you're preaching or talking about Jesus, and some local Roman dignitary is upset with you, so he makes charges against you. You get tried and sentenced to being exiled to the island of Patmos. That's your sentence. And you show up at Patmos, and who's there? John the Apostle. And he's the leader of the church there. He starts a community, a church, a Christian church, and you're like, the last living person to have seen Jesus in the flesh. And we'll say, I'll take that sentence. That'd be worthwhile to hear John. So, I mean, that's one of those cases where, you know, something good out of something bad. You get exiled to Patmos and there's John. Wow, that'd be incredible. So, that's about Patmos. All right, let me pause a minute. Any thoughts or comments or anybody in any readings in the past heard anything more about Patmos or John or the life of John or any of that kind of stuff?
Is everybody ready?
Okay. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear pastor. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you. Thank you. So you guys were scheming, were you?
No.
Thank you.
Not at all.
Thank you, Sharon. Thank you for all of you.
It's on tape.
You know, it gets to the, yeah, it is on tape, right. It gets to the point where if somebody asks me how old I am, I got to start thinking. So when was I born? Okay, all right. Oh, thank you. Oh, very nice. I'll look at this later so we don't pause. All right. Thank you.
Sharon and I had a code with everybody.
Oh, you had a code?
Yes. All right.
Oh, boy. Well, thank you. Thank you. All right. So was the trick that when I paused the first time for questions?
Yes. She said, are there any questions or if I'm going too fast?
Oh, okay. All right. I do say that sometimes, don't I? All right. So are there any questions? Am I going too fast?
Where's the food?
I've always heard that there was a guard assigned to, that in scripture, assigned to take care of him and kind of watch over him.
I don't know if that's true. I haven't seen that in scripture. That could be in some of the early church writings, some of the early church fathers. They wrote extensively about what they knew and had heard. So it's possible, but I don't know.
So you're saying that he could have had a church going there?
I think he did. And there's a reason when we start getting into it, he's going to say that all of this vision happened when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, that has an implication that there was a church service going on. So that's coming up here next when we read it. So yeah, I think he had a church. He started a church there. He's the apostle. You know, Apostle Paul never went anywhere without starting a church.
Right.
I think that was true of all the apostles. Wherever they went, they started churches. So, I do think there was a church there. All right, good. Okay, let's go on then. There's Patmos. So, whoops, wrong way. That's the next paragraph. Back, there we go. Yeah, here it is, right there. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, what's the Lord's Day? Sunday, right. So right here is Sunday, and he says, I was in the Spirit. What does it mean to be in the Spirit?
To be in the Word, studying.
He was guided by the Holy Spirit.
To be in the Word, to be guided by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Meditating, or we'd say prayer. To be in prayer. Who leads us in prayer? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, all those things. I think if you wrap those all up together and say he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that really has the implication of a church service. He was in church on Sunday. And that's when he heard the loud, behind me, a loud voice like a trumpet. So the vision comes to him in church. Well, a question or a thought I don't have an answer for, but it made me wonder, did everyone else in that church service also see the vision? Or was it just John? We don't know. You know, like Paul on the road to Damascus, he's the one who saw the light and saw Jesus. His companions with him didn't see it, but they heard the voice. So they saw or heard were part of the vision of Paul on the road to Damascus. So what about here? We don't know. A real quick little note about the Lord's Day. This is a footnote from the Lutheran Study Bible on this verse. So it looks at my pen.
Excuse me.
All right, so then we see, the footnote on chapter 1, verse 10 in the Study Bible. In the Spirit. Because of the Spirit's role in his visions, John's message was as inspired and authoritative as those of the Old Testament prophets. We do believe that, and you'll see that as we go through the book of Revelation. Then it says in the note, on the Lord's Day, Sunday. Already by the late first century, Christians were worshiping on the first day of the week in honor of Christ's resurrection from the dead. It is possible that John received this heavenly vision during a worship service. That would be most fitting, since heaven and earth are united in a unique way during Christian worship. Wow. See, I want to have a real little side thought real quick on that right there. That's pretty profound. And it's true, and as Lutherans, that's part of what we believe and teach and confess. That we live our earthly lives out in our vocations, out in the world, doing whatever. And when we come to church, that's where we experience God coming to us. God coming to us, divine service. That's where heaven touches earth. In that little bit of a way, in the divine service. We hear God speak to us, that our sins are forgiven. We hear God's word read and preached to us. And in the most profound way within the divine service, we have the body and blood of Christ. We share, as we say in the liturgy, a foretaste of the heavenly feast. It's like Jacob's ladder, heaven touching earth, right there in the divine service. How wonderful and how profound. It's great that all of you are here in Bible study, but it's even better to be in Jacob's Ladder, where heaven touches earth, every Sunday in church. That's the best place to be. That's where we want to be, and I know all of you are, so that's I'm preaching to the choir here. That's the most wonderful thing. It is a foretaste. And you know, it's a case where we're sitting here on this side of the veil that covers, the pall that covers us, that is called death and sin. We're on this side, and on the other side are all the saints who have gone before us, and all of the angels. And they're there celebrating the heavenly feast, while we're on this side of the veil celebrating the heavenly feast. Where? In the divine service. That's where it takes place. What a great and awesome thing on the Lord's Day. All of this just from that, the Lord's Day. What a great note that is in there to kind of remind us of that wonderful profoundness of the church service, where heaven touches earth for a moment in time.
That's a good cause for communion every church service, rather than just one or two times a month.
It is. And there are more and more churches that are going to communion every Sunday. I know that. So, yes, communion is a wonderful thing, and it is a great blessing of heaven touching earth, even inside the greater blessing of the whole divine service where heaven touches earth. Yeah, absolutely. All right, yeah, Bob?
You mentioned that the Lord's Day was Sunday at that time. When did the Christians or the church change from Saturday to Sunday?
I think it was the week after Jesus rose from the dead, because we hear in the Gospels that after Jesus rose and the disciples were still cowering in fear because they had not yet been given the Holy Spirit and had their minds opened on Pentecost. Pentecost hadn't happened yet. So in that 40 days in between Jesus rising from the dead and Pentecost, they were cowering in fear. They knew Jesus had risen from the dead, but they didn't know what it meant. They didn't understand it. And it says in two places in the book of Acts, that the disciples were gathered together. No, it's in the Gospels. I'm sorry, not Acts. The disciples were gathered together when? On the first day of the week. They were gathered together to remember and think about and talk about Jesus. And Jesus came and appeared to them and said, "Peace be with you." And who was not there? Thomas. So then it says, you find the story of Thomas and read it. This is where it's from. So then it says, a week later, on the first day of the week, when the disciples were again gathered together, Thomas was with them, and Jesus again appeared to them. Right there, I think, is when it changed. They started gathering together on Sunday in remembrance of Jesus having risen from the dead. That's when it changed. And yes, I know that's rather significant in this community where we live because of all the Seventh-day Adventists around. And they have a real big deal about Sunday worship is from the devil, they claim. You know, all those churches that worship on Sunday, you guys are all wrong. That's what they claim about all of us. Us Lutherans and the rest of Christians that worship on Sunday. And they don't understand, sadly, they don't recognize that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that the Sabbath doesn't need to be on a Saturday. It can be any day of the week as long as we take a day out of our routine and learn about and worship Christ. That's the point. Jesus says so as much. He says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath," when he was criticized by the Pharisees. So, yeah, Mary?
It always amuses me that these Seventh-day Adventist organists and ones from Andrews University are all only too happy to play at other churches on Sunday mornings because they could get...
double pay.
They can get paid.
Yeah.
Whereas many times in their own church, they don't get paid.
Yeah.
And you know, if you think that if Sunday worship was of the devil, they would not want to.
Yeah, oh, yeah, I suppose, yeah. It does seem a little odd that, you know, they think Sunday worship is so bad, and yet they play the organ on Sunday for other churches, sure. All right. Onward. Heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches." And he lists them: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We're going to see those letters to the seven churches starting next week. We're going to go through those letters. Hopefully we'll get through all seven in about 2 weeks. That would be my goal. So right here, right off the bat, Jesus is giving the command to John to say, write down everything that you're about to see. I'm going to show you some visions. You write it down and send it out to Christians. Now, if we were to understand the book of Revelation literally, in the wrong sense of literally, we would say, well, this is all written just for those seven churches.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with us today. We have to understand two things. Well, first of all, the number seven. The number seven is a symbolic number, as it will be throughout Revelation, as well as other numbers, which I'll explain as we come across them. But what's the number of God?
Three.
Three, the triune God. What's the number of creation? I think we mentioned it last week.
Seven.
Four. The number of creation is four. The way I think of it is north, south, east, and west, or you can think of four seasons.
Okay.
Or you can think of the earth was created on the fourth day. The creation is four. So what's the number of the God of creation?
Seven.
The number seven has two meanings. One is, so the first meaning of the number seven is the God of creation. The true God who made heaven and earth. There you go. That's one meaning of the number seven. The second meaning of the number seven is completeness.
Yeah.
It means complete. Now, there are other numbers that also mean completeness, which we'll come across. But seven means completeness. So he says here, send it to the seven churches. In other words, send it to the complete church. We are going to find, when we go through these letters, that they all apply not to just to those churches back in the first century, but they apply to us and every church throughout the age as well. And all of seven of those 11 letters, there's going to be some admonishment about beware or what you're doing wrong, and there's going to be encouragement about what you do right and make sure you continue to do this. So that sounds an awful lot like law and gospel. Imagine that. So we're going to hear some law and gospel in these letters that applies to the entire church from throughout the church age, from the time of the ascension to the time of judgment day. That's what these apply to. Okay, we recognize that because of that number seven being symbolic. All right, on to the next paragraph. All right, any questions? Am I going too fast? All right, verses 12 through 16. I have a volunteer to read this.
Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength.
All right, thank you. So he hears the voice, he turns, he sees Jesus. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I'm turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, Jesus is going to explain that at the very end of chapter 1. So if you read through it in advance or before this, you'll see. And what he says, those seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches. Seven is completeness. And what is a church supposed to be? A lamp or a light of the gospel message, right? This little gospel light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. So the lampstands are churches, seven churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So first of all, who's in the midst of the churches, the lampstands? Jesus. He's the center. Absolutely he is. We recognize that. And it says, one like a Son of Man. Now that seems a little curious. At least to me it did. One like a Son of Man. Well, in order to better understand that phrase and all of these images, John is pulling on other prophetic apocalyptic literature, namely Daniel. A lot of these images come up in Daniel. So people in his day who knew scriptures would understand some of these images. So we're going to turn to Daniel. Go to Daniel with me. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and a couple verses following. Let me see. Daniel 7, verses 9. I think it's just two or three verses that we'll read, Daniel. Let me get there. Daniel 7. I guess we could probably just read Daniel 9, 10, and 11. And 12. Might as well just read that little section. 9 through 12. I have a volunteer. Daniel 7, 9 through 12. Go ahead, Sandy.
As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flame, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from him, from before him. A thousand thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time.
All right, thank you. You see a few of those images in there about fiery flames and the head like pure wool and some of those ideas there coming out in these images here. Now turn to Daniel chapter 10, a couple more chapters later. Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Daniel 10, verses 5 to 6.
I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Upaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his word like the sound of the multitude.
All right, again, some of the same images that we see here. I think I might have said it last week, but one of the pastors that when I grew up and was talking about Revelation and the apocalypse and the end times, he made the point that Daniel, who has this vision of the end times, which we just read a little portion of, also Ezekiel does, also Zechariah does, also John does, that God had taken them out of time and showed all four of them a vision of the same event, Judgment Day. So they were all seeing the same event from different times. That's why some of the images are the same. Okay, not exactly the same. They have quite little different viewpoints, but they're similar images, similar symbolism in both Daniel and John. So John is familiar with Daniel, so he knows what Daniel had seen, and so when he sees it, he recognizes this. Okay? Now, he does say, like a son of man. Daniel also uses the word, like a son of man. Actually, it was in chapter 7, probably verse 13. Maybe we should have read one or two more verses, but he says, like a son of man. Well, what does that mean, like a son of man? You know, for me, the troubling word in there is not the word like, not the word son of man, but the word like. Because, yeah. You know, we say, well, Jesus isn't like a son of man.
He is.
He is the son of man.
Son of man.
But it says, like a son of man. So what could that mean? Well, he's both God and man at the same time, right? Can he appear in maybe a little different visions? Forms? I don't know if forms is the right word. Yeah, Don?
Would John have recognized him as the one he remembered back when he was on earth?
I think that's part of it, yes. That Jesus has a human appearance and is recognizable. Mm-hmm. See, Son of Man here is not capitalized. And I think that's probably appropriate for the translators to not capitalize it here. Because he's saying Jesus is appearing in his human form and in humanity as a human would appear, and he's recognizable. So that's why he says, like a son of man. He's appearing in his humanity. Now, yes, that also carries some weight because one of the favorite ways for Jesus to refer to himself was son of man. So let me just go on a short little field trip. We've always got to have a field trip. I want to talk about the titles of Jesus, especially Son of Man, because this is another little interesting tidbit that I found in one of the commentaries that I was reading. Jesus had three most prominent titles that were used to refer to him. There were many. Yes, you've seen the posters or whatever. Tom, you used to have one in your classroom, all the like titles of Jesus. And there's how many were on there? Did you ever count them?
I did.
Yeah, there's a bunch, probably a few dozen, right?
Yeah.
There are a lot of titles for Jesus. But if you were to count their occurrences and look at how prominent they are, there were three that were most prominent. First was Christ, second was Lord, and third was Son of Man. Those are the three most prominent, most preeminent titles for Jesus. And if you think about those three, what does Christ mean? Remember, anybody remember what Christ means?
Anointed one.
Anointed one, or Messiah, exactly. So, Jesus is our Messiah, our anointed one, our Savior. What is that a reference to? When did Jesus save us?
On the cross.
So the title Christ is a reference to the salvation of that Christ earned for us on the cross. Then the next one is Lord. Another title for Jesus, Lord. Well, what is a Lord? What does that make you think of? Someone who has what?
Authority.
Power, authority, command. Right. When did Jesus win the victory? When did he have power and authority? On Easter. He rose from the dead. So the title Lord for Jesus is a reference to Easter. Now, the tricky one. Son of Man. If Jesus is the Son of Man, and as Luther confesses it for us in various places, that Adam was the first Adam, and Jesus is the second and final Adam, Jesus is the Son of Man in terms of being the preeminent human. He is the only human to live the perfect life,
right. And
yet he suffered on our behalf and was victorious over our sins for us. So therefore, he is placed at the head. He is placed in command. He is placed in judgment over all sin and over all sinful humanity. Jesus is the head of humanity. Son of Man. That title can carry that weight. Jesus is at the head of humanity. And so what does God the Father promise Jesus? He will put all things under his feet. Jesus will come again the second time on Judgment Day in order to, as we just confessed a little bit in the Apostles' Creed, judge the living and the dead, because he is the head of humanity. So, Son of Man, that title carries some weight to it, that Jesus will be the final judge of humanity. Judge in a good way for all of us who are in faith in him, and judge in a very bad way for all of those who do not have faith in him. If you're standing in a court, and you've done something wrong, some crime, and you know before the judge even steps out of his chambers and onto the bench, you know the judge is going to declare you not guilty. Are you nervous?
Yeah.
You might be. But you know it's got a good ending because you've already been tipped off. You already know the judge is going to walk out there and bang his gavel and say, not guilty, you are free to go. So while, yeah, there might still be a little bit of nerves, there's really not too much to be scared of. However, if the opposite is true, and you know you've done something wrong, and you're standing before the Son of Man on Judgment Day, and you know you haven't had faith in him, you haven't repented of your sins are still stuck to you, and you know he's going to pronounce you guilty with all of the punishments that go with that, are you scared? Terrified. Absolutely. So the judge, the Son of Man, as the judge, it's both good and bad. It's good for us. We will be freed finally and completely of all of our sins. And it's bad for all those non-believers. They're going to be judged forever, for eternity. Okay? So those three titles, Christ points you to the cross, Lord points you to the open tomb, and Son of Man points you to Judgment Day. Three key events in Jesus' life. All right? So there's a little kind of sidebar field trip on the titles of Jesus on those three. Something interesting to think about. Yeah, Tom.
It made me think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Mm-hmm.
And remember the fourth in there. And didn't one translation say he was like one like the Son of Man?
Yeah.
Referring to really Jesus was there
right.
in the furnace with them.
Right, yeah. Right. You're absolutely right. That was part of the phrasing in the book of Daniel. And yes, because of that phrase, I think it probably was the pre-incarnate Jesus who was there with them. Yeah, I totally believe that. So that would make sense because of the title.
Now, at that time, Jesus hadn't been born yet.
Right. He still existed, though.
Yeah.
It's pre-incarnation.
Right, right.
So he still had some, we believe he still had some manifestations or some appearances in the Old Testament, that being one of them, where he appeared. there's a few times in the Old Testament where, like, what was one of the other ones? Where the visitors came to Abraham.
Right.
Yeah.
And Abraham bowed down and worshipped. Mm-hmm. Well, you don't worship angels, and Abraham knew you don't worship angels.
Right.
So that must have been the pre-incarnate Jesus who had come to him in the form of an angel, and Abraham recognized that and worshipped him. So there's another case where we think that Jesus made an appearance in the Old Testament, even before he was incarnate and born. Yeah. Okay, shall we get into some of this imagery now? Some good stuff here. Okay, so he sees the Son of Man in all of his glory, and what does he see? He's clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. A long robe. That was the dress or the garment or the uniform of the high priest. They'd wear a long white robe. And the priest also would have a sash around his chest. They'd have a, that's where they would tie it. You know, it's not necessarily a belt. I think they had a belt also, but they would have a sash around his chest. So Jesus is dressed like a priest. Is Jesus a high priest? The high priest? The final high priest? The only high priest we ever need, right? He did the final sacrifice that's ever necessary. So he is the great high priest. And this is golden sash. Now see, that's, colors mean something. We're going to talk about colors too as we go along. A golden sash. Gold is the color of royalty. So not only is he the great high priest, but he's also the king. So the gold represents his kingship, his royalty. And then what John notices is that the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Well, now, why would he say wool and snow at the same time? I don't have an answer. which is whiter? Which is whiter, snow or wool?
Snow.
We probably think snow. I don't know why John mentions that his hair was like wool, it was like snow. Somebody last night speculated to say that, well, maybe some of the people who are reading this would be familiar with snow, but others may not. So he uses both to say wool and snow, so everybody understands what he's talking about. That could be. That might be the answer. I don't know.
Well, the one verse that says, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool.
Yeah. You're right. Good point, Tom. Thank you. So both images are used there, kind of in parallel. So what does this mean? His hair, the hairs of his head were white. Was he so scared that his hair turned white? No. He's old? Yes. It means wisdom. Now throughout the Old Testament, well, here's the image. I mean, people revered the elderly for their wisdom. Okay? To kind of build you all up a little bit as you age and the abilities of the physical body kind of diminish a little bit.
You're catching up.
Yet, I am catching up. You're right. I'm about to celebrate a birthday. Did you know that?
Is everybody ready?
Oh, good. Yet throughout most of history, especially in biblical times, the elderly were prized for their wisdom, for their experience, for their maturity. Here's the image I would give you, I would offer you, that I don't know a lot about Native Americans, American Indians, but you know what I've been taught in the history books and you see occasionally in a movie. But you know, as they lived in tribes and as the members of the tribe, they had some decision or didn't know what to do or they were trying to decide something. What would they do? They'd go talk to?
The
elders of the tribe. The gray-haired ones, who would have perspective, would have experience, would have wisdom. And they would get some advice from their elders as to what to do. That's my image of what happened in biblical times. Does it still happen today? Maybe a little bit. Sadly, I do think, I would admit, that I think some of our younger generation kind of has lost the recognition of the wisdom of the their elders. I think that has diminished a little bit in our modern society. It's not completely. There's still plenty of people out there who respect and admire and uphold the wisdom of you. Okay? I see mostly gray hairs in here.
Wasn't there a story where when Moses went up into Mount Sinai, when he came back, his hair was white?
You're right. And his face was gleaming.
Yeah. Been in the
Sure, right. Gained wisdom. I still...
Said no respect.
Yeah. No respect, yeah. I still remember listening to my grandpa, both of them actually, telling stories about their childhood and things they did, and I was fascinated by it. I loved that. Of course, they bribed me with candy. So what does this mean? The reference to the hairs of his head being white is a reference to him being filled with all wisdom. He is the source of all wisdom. He has complete wisdom. He is wise in his ways. That's what it means. Okay? Then the next image. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Well, here again, fire in the symbolism of the Bible refers to God's purifying of us. The refiner's fire, right? That image is used in the Old Testament. And so when we are refined through fire, we are refined through tribulation, which we know is going on. That's how God refines us. So his eyes are like a flame of fire. Have you ever talked with somebody who just seems to have that ability to just look right through you, to kind of know what's going on, know what's in your thoughts, know what's going on? Here's the image I have, kind of a negative version of that. You guys have all, you know, kids, and sometimes you tell them what they need to do or they need to do their chores, and you can see their face working. You just know they're scheming to do something. You can just see right into their mind, and you can tell they're scheming to do something. Just by a look, you can tell, right?
I think that's true of adults, too.
Sure, it can be true of adults, too. Yeah, right. That's what Jesus' eyes are like with us. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He can see right into us. He sees what's going on in our minds. He sees the scheming of our hearts, the sinfulness that's within us. He sees that. And yet he sees with eyes of fire to purify us. He sees us not to condemn us as his children, but he sees that sinfulness in us in order to purify it out of us. Here's, again, the same illustration with the child, how it would work. You know, sometimes you have a child who's maybe, you know, the more sensitive personality. I guess I'll tell a little bit. I think Jill tells this little bit of a story about herself, how she's experienced this. Not a bad story. Never tell bad stories. But I think there was one point in her life, as she would tell it, where she did something wrong. She knew she did something wrong. She felt really guilty about it. And all it took was a look, a glance of knowledge, of understanding from like one of her parents to say, I know what you did, and you screwed up. That was bad. You know, they didn't have to say anything, but the look, and she just kind of melted. You know, it's like, oh, I just feel so bad. I got to fix it. I want to do what's right. I don't want to do that again. You know, some kids are like that. Hopefully most kids at some point in their lives experience that kind of just melting, so they know they did something wrong and they want to fix it, right? That happens to us too. It's happened to me. Perhaps it's happened to you. You just know you did something wrong. Nobody has to say anything. It's just, what did Jesus do with Peter when Peter denied him three times? It just took a look. And Peter knew. Those eyes of like a flame of fire. Jesus can see into us. He can see the sin and the impurities and the corruption and the scheming of our hearts. And yet his eyes of fire are there to purify us, to draw us back from that, to recognize the sin that's, to help us recognize the sin that's within us and bring us back from that. That's the eyes of a flame of fire. Wow. Those are some eyes. His feet were like burnished bronze. Well, what do you know about bronze?
Strong,
yeah, bronze is strong. I didn't know much about bronze.
Is it a combination of several metals?
It's an alloy, yep. I researched it a little bit on the internet yesterday. I spent not too long, 20 minutes or so, and I looked up bronze, and I ended up on Wikipedia. No, I know you can't trust everything on Wikipedia, but some things there are okay. The Bronze Age was from something like 2000 BC to 800 BC or something like that. So the Bronze Age would have encompassed most of our Old Testament era from the Old Testament, okay? And bronze at that time was the strongest metal known to mankind at that time, okay? It was strong, it was heavy, unbreakable, it would not tarnish, so it didn't rust. Unlike say gold, silver, mm-hmm. copper, more precious metals. They're very soft and bendable, and they can tarnish or they can rust. And after bronze, the next age that came along was the Iron Age, and iron was more plentiful and cheaper, but yet it was wrought iron. And what do you know about wrought iron? Is it as strong as bronze? I still remember somewhere along the line, I remember seeing like a wrought iron gate and, you know, grab a hold of it to try and open it, not by the handle and snap. Whoops. You know, wrought iron is kind of brittle, right? It wasn't until steel came along that the strength of steel surpassed the strength of bronze. So bronze is the strongest metal known at that time. So his feet were like burnished bronze. What would bronze represent in terms of the Son of Man, in terms of Jesus?
Strength,
power, that's right. And the fact that his feet are made of bronze, what does that mean? What was the prediction of the back in the Garden of Eden? After the that he shall strike your heel, but or he shall bruise your heel, and you shall crush his head.
Right.
And it also says in the Psalms that, talking of Jesus, of the servant, that all things will be put under your
feet.
So Jesus has feet like bronze, powerful and strong. So that means he has command over, he will crush our enemies. That's the power that Jesus has. All right? So his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. There it is, refined again. By the way, just a quick little side note, and kind of doing just a smidgen of research on bronze. Bronze is an alloy. Anybody know what bronze is made out of?
Copper and tin.
Right.
What?
Copper and tin.
Oh.
And apparently, at some point in time, they realized if they put a little bit of arsenic in it, that would also increase the strength a bit more. So it also, for some stage in history, it also had a little bit of arsenic in it. Which makes you wonder, don't ever drink out of a brass cup. I don't know. At some point, they must have known that arsenic was poison. So why they put it in the bronze, I don't know. And maybe they took it out again later. But yeah, it's copper and tin is what it is. Copper and tin makes bronze.
Well, burnished bronze feet, wouldn't that be strength and support?
Well, burnished bronze, in terms of your feet, also strength of support. That he's standing up strong and, you know, he's, I don't know if I can read into your comment a little bit to say he's untippable, you can't knock him over, he's, you know, steadfast. We could probably think of it that way too. Sure, sure. All right. His voice was like the roar of many waters. How many of you have ever been to the Niagara Falls? Most everybody, I have. I got to take my kids sometime. I don't think any of my kids have been there yet. First thing I noticed about the Niagara Falls, before I even saw them, before you even feel the mist and the wet all over you, which is like, you know, for a half a mile around, the first thing I noticed, the sound, the roar. You can hear it from like, I don't know, a mile or two away.
Well, the first thing you notice when you open your car door and you park in the parking lot is the roar of the falls.
Sure, the roar of the falls. That's what's talking about here. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And what does that mean, having a voice like that? What was that? What does that mean to us? What does that character, what is the characteristic that means?
Wow.
A voice of authority, right? A command, a voice of authority. That's what Jesus will have. That's his voice right there.
Yeah.
All right, and then in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. In his right hand he held seven stars. Seven, the number of completeness. Stars, as we will see, Jesus himself will interpret that for us in the next paragraph. Stars is an image that is used for angels. Angels. How many of you have seen It's a Wonderful Life? Everybody?
Yes.
Nearly? You remember the beginning of the movie? And there's angels talking to each other, and how do they depict them? It's a couple of stars that are blinking, and they're angels talking to each other. That's a biblical image, if you knew that. That's a biblical image because angels are referred to as stars in a number of places. That's an image for them. So, in his right hand he held seven stars, seven angels, the completeness of angels, all the angels. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So I always had this image of this sword coming out, kind of the opposite of a sword swallower in a circus, right? Sword coming out of his mouth. Well, that has an image. That means something. What does a sword represent?
Judgment.
Yeah, judgment. You know, punishment. Judgment, right? So Jesus, as the Son of Man, he's going to judge all of humanity, right? Right. How does he do that? Through his word. The word of his mouth will bring about judgment. God's word is meaningful. God's word tells you you are forgiven. Through God's word, his bread and wine becomes body and blood. Through God's word, he created. God's word is powerful. It is through God's word by which he will judge us. He will declare you not guilty, free and innocent to go, and others he will declare guilty and condemned to judgment by his word. There's the sharp two-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth. That's how he will judge. Okay? And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. The sun is a representation throughout Revelation for the glory of God. Okay? The glory of God. God's glory is its own light. And again, here's another little profound thing to think about. Light comes from God is an extension of the nature, the very nature of God. Before the world was created, the world was formless and void and dark. And what's the very first thing God created? By his word. Let there be light. Light was the first thing created. Light brings about order. If you're in darkness, that's associated with chaos. And light is associated with structure and order. And God created light to bring about structure and order for us. Light, is a darkness, is associated with fear. And if you want to drive away fears, what do? Turn on the light. The light of God brings about comfort and peace. We are more comfortable and at peace in light, not in dark. And people love the darkness because their deeds were evil. Right? That's where you go to hide, is in darkness. But in the light of God, that's the glory of God. When we get to heaven one day, will there be a sun in heaven?
No.
No, because all of our light will come from? God himself. Christ will be the source of our light. Light is an extension of the essence of God. If you thought about this, another profound thought I never thought about until preparing for this. The light that we have right here. It's God bringing about structure and order and comfort and peace for us rather than darkness and all that comes with darkness. So the sun is a representation, a manifestation of the glory and the light that comes from God himself. And his face shone like that, the face of Christ. So he was manifesting the glory of God through the brightness of his face. When else did John see that? Up on the Mount of Transfiguration. John saw this. He had a glimpse of this back on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he knew of the glory that Christ had hidden underneath and was not yet manifested until now. Until now. All right. Any questions? I have to be careful asking that question, though, right? Comments? Thoughts? All right, one more paragraph. 15 minutes?
No.
We can do it. We can do it. That clock is a little bit slow, but we still got 15 minutes. So, can I have someone read this last paragraph, verses 17 through 20?
When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
All right, thank you. So, first thing that happens, he saw him, and the first thing he does, fell at his feet as though dead. Why that? can't stand in the presence of the almighty, powerful, all-glorious God and our sinfulness. Isaiah did that too. I'm going to try and find it real quick. I think it's Isaiah chapter 6. Let me see if I can find it. Isaiah, when he had a vision of God, he also bemoaned his state.
I am a man of unclean lips.
Yes.
Isaiah 41:4 is it?
Okay. I found it. What the verse I was thinking of is Isaiah 6, verse 5. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In our sinfulness, we can't stand before the holy King, the perfect, almighty King. And John knew that. He fell down as though dead. So I guess he's doing like a grizzly with a grizzly bear, right? He's playing dead. "Don't look at me, don't touch me, I'm so scared, I can't move." And that's kind of what he's feeling right there. He's filled with terror and fear at the sight of the Almighty God. And yet, he need not be. What's the first thing Jesus does? "Laid his right hand on me." You know, the power of touch has great comfort. Make sure you go hug somebody. The power of touch has great comfort. And Jesus, throughout his ministry on earth, touches people constantly, even though that was a no-no. If you touch somebody who was sick, it was thought that would make you sick. Even today, we know sometimes that is true. If you touch somebody who's sick, you can get sick. Jesus continued to do it. He constantly laid his hands on people and touched them. And after the time of resurrection, what was the Jesus' greeting nearly all the time? And when he appeared to the disciples and on, he would say,
"Fear not."
"Fear not," or "Peace be with you." Equivalent things, right here. "Fear not." He touches John, gives him comfort, says, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one." The first and the last. Now that sounds familiar. Last week in the opening prologue, we heard God the Father say, "I am the
Alpha
and Omega." Now here, it's not the words in Greek are not Alpha and Omega. The first is protos and last is eschaton. So it is different words. Now it carries the same kind of meaning, overlapping meaning. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, is a reference to eternity. So God the Father referring to himself as eternal. Here, by Jesus saying first and the last, it kind of overlaps with that. Jesus is eternal. But he's also referring to himself by saying, "The living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, first and the last." He's referring to himself as the first and the last of humans. The first, the preeminent, the human that set the pattern for all the rest of us. He lived the perfect life that we should have. He died the death that we should deserve. And he was resurrected again for the resurrection that we will get. So he is the preeminent human. He is the preeminent man. He is the pattern upon which we are set. So he's the first human. He's also the last. He will be the last one. He will come. He will be the last human. And he will bring the end of the earth, judgment day, and take us all to heaven. He is the first and the last, the living one who died and is alive forevermore. See, again, that ties in. Not only does that first and the last, the title that Jesus gives to himself there, "I am the first and the last," that overlaps with Alpha and Omega, eternity, eternal, but it also overlaps with that title, Son of Man, because he is the preeminent human, okay? The beginning and the end of humanity. All right. "And I have the keys of death and Hades." Part of him rising again forevermore is he owns, has authority over, control over death and hell, Hades. This is the actual word in Greek is Hades, so it's left untranslated, Hades, which we would sometimes would say hell. But I like Hades. You guys know what Hades is. So he has the keys to death and Hades. He has power over sin, death, and the power of the devil. Jesus is in control. And what does he command to John? He says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen." Write everything down. "John, I'm about to give you a bunch of visions. I want you to write this all down and send it to the seven churches, indeed to the church at large, to the church age, from this time forth and for all the rest of the church that will continue for the next few millennium afterwards, including us." So this is written down for us. "Write those things that are and those things that are to take place after this." Those things that are. the tribulation that he sees at that time, the vision of Jesus in heaven in the exalted state at that time, that's happening right then for John, and is still happening right now for us. And the things that are to take place after this, there's a reference to Judgment Day that's coming. So he says, write these things down for now and for what's coming. Write them all down for all of my people, the church. That's what this is intended for. So the book of Revelation is a book written for us to give us comfort in the midst of all of our tribulations and trials, that Jesus has the keys to death and Hades already. He is already reigning as the exalted king. So see, there's more of that right there. And then the last verse for today. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I think this does a couple of things here. First of all, for all of those Christians who fall into the mistaken trap of misunderstanding Revelation and thinking that it's all about figuring out the timeline of the end times, all this hidden stuff, it's not. It's very symbolic. It's using imagery to portray Judgment Day for us and to give us comfort. And here's part of the reason. Jesus explains a couple of key parts of that image we saw in the previous paragraph. You know, when Jesus would talk in parables to his disciples, they were fictional stories for the reason of making a point to his disciples. And a great amount of the time, they didn't understand. So what did they do? Jesus, tell us what it means. And he would explain the parables. I think that's what's going on here. He's saying, here's some things to understand. Recognize that this is symbolic. The seven stars are not actual seven stars. It's the angels that he's got. And the lampstands, it's not like there's lampstands there with different shades on them and they're all plugged in together and you turn the light on and boom, there's seven lights. No, it's talking about seven churches. So for those people who fall into that trap to think about, well, a millennium is, it says 1,000 years, so it must be a millennium. No, it's a symbolic number. And here's part of the reason we know, right here, Jesus is pointing out that this is like a big giant parable, a view of the end times in poetic imagery, in symbolic imagery. That's what's going on here. Also, I think he points out these two key parts of that previous image from that previous paragraph, because a lot of the other images they would have already understood. We don't today, so we got to talk about it and explain it. But they were steeped in Old Testament scripture. They knew Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. So when he says that he saw him with white hair, they knew what that meant. Sometimes we do today as well, but sometimes we don't. So, you know, to John's audience, they understood much of the imagery, which some of it is lost on us. But Jesus explained these couple of parts for the audience back then and for us as well today. So the seven stars. So Jesus is coming as the Son of Man, and in one hand he's holding the angels. He's got all the angels before him in his command, and around him are the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. And like we said before, the churches are the source of the light for the world, the light of the gospel message. So there's a little smidgen of mission hint in there too, that we should proclaim God's gospel message and his word. By the way, don't forget the mission program on Saturday from Lutheran Hour Ministries. Start about 8. We probably won't start till about 8:30. Go to about noon. So just another little advertisement for you.
Free donuts.
Free donuts and coffee. Right. Come and hear a Lutheran Hour speaker talk about evangelism and mission.
Free donation, too.
Free donation.
Free donation. I don't know about donation, but come on Saturday. We hope to have a good crowd. So, that kind of brings us to the end here. Let me see if I got any other thoughts in my notes here. Well, the only other thing that I'd say that I maybe didn't quite cover is just that this is a good transition. I think this opening chapter finishes with this verse 20, and this transitions us into, he's talking about the seven lampstands or the seven churches, and then what starts chapter 2? He begins with the seven letters to the seven churches. So that kind of transitions right into that. That's what's coming next. So, if you want to read ahead a little bit, read chapter 2, which is a few of the letters to the churches. We're going to try and get through as much as we can, and then we'll continue forging forward on the letters the week after that. Oh, or will we?
Yeah. What was the date of when you're going to be gone?
14th. October 14th, I'll be gone. So, we still meet for, I didn't look at the calendar. We meet for 2 weeks?
2 weeks.
The next 2 weeks we meet. Then we take 1 week off, because Pastor Q and I will be at our annual fall pastors conference. So we'll take that week of October 14th, we'll be off. Okay, so, and then we come back after that. All right, any final thoughts and comments, questions? We'll go around here.
Is Philadelphia the only church that's still in existence?
I don't know which ones are still in existence or not.
I heard there was only one that was Philadelphia.
Well, I don't know. Could be.
That was a long time ago, so.
That might be. I don't know.
Yeah.
Bob?
That's Pennsylvania.
Oh, Pennsylvania?
Yeah.
Of course. So, was this the vision of Jesus?
Mm-hmm. He saw a vision of Jesus, right.
But he probably didn't recognize it. That's why he was the explanation of what who this was.
I think he immediately knew who it was because he fell down as though dead.
Yeah, okay.
But he might not have recognized all of the attributes of Jesus because Jesus had to explain a little bit of it. The seven stars are the angels and the lampstands are the churches. Some of it he would have recognized because, remember, he had a little glimpse of Jesus in the Transfiguration. So he already was familiar with the glorified Jesus. He also was very familiar with the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. So again, he knew some of the images that... you know, the burnished feet of bronze and the hair like white as wool and the eyes of fire. Those are images from the Old Testament. So he knew immediately that it was Jesus. He didn't understand all the images right away, but he knew it was Jesus. Yeah. And he was terrified.
I thought that was really interesting. He said, Revelation is really like a big parable.
Sort of, yeah, right. A lot of imagery and symbolism in there. It's a little different than a parable in this. It's based on a real event. Judgment Day. Trials and tribulations that occur to us all the way up till Judgment Day. So it's based on a real event, but it describes that real event in symbolic, poetic imagery. So a little bit different than a parable, because a parable usually isn't based on a real event. It's just a fictional story that Jesus tells to make a point. Yeah.
How many other denominations interpret Revelation like we do?
I don't know. I think Wisconsin Synod does, our Lutheran brothers and sisters over there. I think the Catholic Church does, but I'm not sure. I'll try and research that a little bit. And I think there are a number of churches that just don't bother to try and attempt to explain it one way or another. And yes, there are a lot of churches that explain it with the rapture and the millennium, and they get all tied up in knots wrongly. So there are some church bodies that do that. How many? I don't know. I'll see if I can find an answer for you. There's another question up here.
I didn't have a question.
Oh, comment. Okay.
We were talking about mission.
Uh-huh.
Could we have a prayer of thanksgiving for what's going on in Mozambique?
Mozambique?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Where they ordained 8 Lutheran ministers.
Okay.
It's a ministry, and that there's 1,200 members.
Okay.
And there are more are going into the ministry.
Okay. We can do that. Any other, first, are there any other comments or questions? All right, I'll close with a real short prayer about that, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer after that. Why don't we rise? All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the proclamation of your pure gospel message, which you bring to us. And you help us understand through your Holy Spirit that we may better understand your exalted reign in heaven and the great and glorious end that awaits us all after this time of tribulation and temptation. We thank you also, Lord, for the proclamation of that gospel message in Mozambique, for the pastors that you have raised there, and for the Christians that you have brought to you in faith through that proclamation of the gospel. Continue to prosper that mission work there and throughout the world, that your church and your word would continue to advance against the forces of darkness and proclaim that great gospel light of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his love for us. We pray this all according to Jesus, who taught us to pray,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Have a good day.
Thank you.